All right, we are studying the life of Gideon. And most of you, I think, have been here for this series. If you haven't, we have discovered about Gideon. I think I made mention last week, and I think it's an important point, that Gideon is a little different than some of the ones that we have studied so far, and that basically there's, in the beginning, more weakness about Gideon than strength. And so we discovered that he, first of all, he wasn't the most courageous man. Courage wasn't overflowing from Gideon. The first time we see him is in the threshing wheat. You remember in the wine press doing everything he can to stay away from the Midianites. And we also discovered that he, within his heart, he sort of held some things against God, particularly that he blamed God for his oppression and the oppression of the Israelites. Basically believed, in fact, he said specifically that God had forsaken them. And that in itself demonstrates a lack of faith. Like, if you ever think God has forsaken you, that's a faith issue. God doesn't forsake us, and we should know God, and we should know that he never would forsake us. We forsake him, but he doesn't forsake us. And so that demonstrated a lack of faith at that. Not that he was a faithless man. He wasn't. But that does say something about his faith. And beside all of that, he, like Moses before him, was very hesitant in receiving the call to be the one that God wanted to use to help the Israelites overcome their oppression, to deliver them. He really didn't want any part of that. After all, his clan was weak, and he was the weakest of his clan. And so he had all of these things that are sort of against him in the beginning. And yet, when we stop and think about Gideon, the thing that should be encouraging to us is the fact of the matter is we're not unlike Gideon in a lot of ways. Like, we're all weak, too. In fact, we're probably more like Gideon than we are one like Joseph or Deborah or some of the other ones that we study. But the good thing about it is I'm just speaking about us alone by ourselves with our own strength apart from the Lord. The good thing about Gideon is that God is not finished with him. Of course, as we know, he's really just getting started with him. And so God has the ability to take those who might be weak in some ways and shape them and form them and turn them into something better. And he's done that with all of us, and we should appreciate that. Like, one of the things you should never do is judge somebody because of their past. Don't make that mistake. The people are, like, you know, people, we should understand people aren't always, at a particular time in their life, aren't always who they're going to end up being. And sometimes we do that with young people. Like, someone who is 20 years old is not going to be the same person, hopefully, and usually not the same person when that person reaches 25 or 30. So, you got to be careful about just concluding, well, here's this person, and this person's weak and has this flaw and that flaw, and that's just the way that person's always going to be. Well, you don't know that. And the fact of the matter is that's not the way that person's always going to be if God gets a hold of him. Because when God gets to work, then he starts changing people and shaping people into something better. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians refers to us in Christ as new creatures in Christ. Because God got a hold of us. And when God starts working on us through his word and forming us, we do change. We're different. And Gideon here just getting started. He is on the weak side in the very beginning, but he begins to change. And he changes to the point where at the end, he makes it into the great chapter of Hebrews 11. So he didn't end up being who he was when we first come into contact with him. And that's not surprising. That's just God. That's just the power of God. And so people can change. And particularly if they let God into their life and let God work on them. And we need to continue to do that. Because Do we still have weaknesses ourselves as members of the body of Christ? Of course we do. God's still working on us. And through His Word, now we have to allow Him to work. We have to cooperate with Him. And Gideon certainly had to do that. But if we do that, then we'll improve. It's like Jesus turning water into wine. It got better, didn't it? We're the water at first, but He turns us into wine. He makes us better if we allow Him to. And so as we look at Gideon then, when we left off, about verse 25, right in that area, we may have gotten a little bit further, but verse 25 is where you begin to see Gideon changing a little bit. Some evidence that he is starting to change. And it's not, we're not going to see that he is all of a sudden perfect. You know, when you change and start doing better, sometimes it's baby steps. That's just the way it is. You begin by determining that you're going to serve God and you're going to obey God, and you have that new determination. And when you do that, again, then you start improving, start going in the right direction, start making better decisions, start living a better life. It all begins with that. And it's clear that Gideon now has made up in his mind that he's going to do what God wants him to do. Verse 25 says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And so again, we find that this is a family that really has compromised. And his father is an idolater. And, Gideon grew up in that situation. And so we don't have any real evidence that he worshiped Baal, but why wouldn't he? He probably did. That was his influence. They had the altar there, and it appears as if this is an altar that many individuals would go to and worship, and it was in their backyard, along with the Asherah, the wooden pole with the image of Asherah there on it. Just a terrible situation. But that was Israel. They never did forsake God completely. In other words, they didn't stop worshiping God. But they were syncretists. They tried to serve God and these false gods at the same time. And you know, and I know, that won't work. God won't accept that. But that's basically what they were doing. So they had all these altars and things. And one was right there at Gideon's house. And so you just imagine the influence that. And so it's interesting. The very first thing, I think we left off last week, I was making the point where if God's going to use you, the very first thing you have to do is make sure your life is in order. And that was the case with Gideon, even with regard to appearances. I know that Joash was an idolater. He had the altar and the Asherah. And whether Gideon was involved in that or not, there it is, right there. And the first thing God, his first assignment is, you go and tear that down. And by the way, as you look at this and you see this altar here at this particular place, right on their property, at their place, it's because it becomes pretty clear that this is an important family. Joash is a leader of sorts in Manasseh. And they're not a poor family. They have wealth. And so the idea that they have this altar and this is a place of worship for them and people of the city, that's problematic if Gideon is going to be the leader and deliverer of Israel. So his first assignment is to tear that down. And it's interesting. It says, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. And so a lot of symbology in that. Like God, you know, God does things on purpose. He's having him tear down the altar and tear down the Asherah and then build a proper altar to him using the wood of the Asherah. And then offering the second bull on that offering. You might notice there, it says that the bull says, and the second bull of 7 years old. Why is that important? Well, it's not extremely important, but the symbology of it. How long has the Midianites oppressed the Israelites? For 7 years. So here's God saying, I want you to take a bull of 7 years, the same amount of time that you have been oppressed, and I want you to offer them on an altar built by or with the wood of the Asherah. And so now what's interesting is first of all, just there at verse 27, it says, so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. So he has some wealth, doesn't he? 10 men. He had 10 men of his servants. No telling how many servants they had. He took 10 of them. And so he took 10 men of the servants, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, before you come down too hard on Gideon here, you have to realize, again, this is actually showing courage in itself, Gideon doing this. Like, he's doing something he knows is dangerous. And he does it by night. He's afraid. Listen, we're not surprised by that. We've already discovered he's not a man of great courage. So, like, why do we want to emphasize that all over again? We know this about Gideon already. But the fact of the matter is, he fights through that fear and he does what God tells him to do. And so he is doing better. Baby steps. He's going in the right direction. He does what God wants him to do. There's no need to harp on the fact that he was afraid of the men. You know, that, I mean, sometimes being a little bit afraid is a wise thing. He knew, and we find out here in just a verse or two, he knew that they would want to inflict some pain upon him. They want to kill him. And he probably knew that. So there may have been a little wisdom doing that at night. What would have been the use of saying, well, you know, I'm not afraid, and just do it by day, and they get him before he even gets a chance to do it and kill him. It's not always a negative thing to be afraid. And so, you know, you always hear of people say things about Nicodemus. Well, he was kind of scary. He went to Jesus by night because he was afraid. Well, first of all, we don't know that. Second of all, so what? The fact of the matter is he went to Jesus. Isn't that the important thing? And so same thing with Gideon. Yes, he was afraid of the people, but he did what God told him to do. That was courage. And he now has in his mind, I'm going to obey God. I no longer care about what other people are thinking and what they might do, what the consequences of it is. He did what God told him to do. And that's what we need to be. You a little bit afraid to do certain things for the Lord? Maybe so. Do it anyway. Then you're rising. There's no shame in being fearful, being afraid. You're rising to another level spiritually. You're getting stronger. You're saying, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, no matter what the consequences may be. And that's a good thing. That's going forward. And so that's what Gideon did. And of course, as you know, he was afraid. His fear was warranted, really. Verse 28 says, and when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. which is really remarkable, I think, when you read that. Like they want to kill the man because he has done what? He has torn down an altar to a false god. And why would that anger? These are the people of God. Why would that anger them so much? You see how far gone they are. How they have gotten so into idolatry where they feel strongly about worshiping Baal. Like that's the kind of language you might expect if somebody were to tear down an altar built to the Lord in the Old Testament or just desecrate something sacred or the Ark of the Covenant or something like that. Well, they need to be stoned to death. You would expect that. But here, a man tears down an altar to a false god. And their first reaction is, he has to die. Who are they loyal to? It's amazing. It's amazing that the people of God can drift that far. And yet there they are. They want him dead. Bring him out. Because he has to die. Bring him out that he may die. Well, it says, but Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by the morning. That was a statement of authority, wasn't it? Like he didn't say right there, this is what we should do. He has set forth a law here, really. This, whoever does this in the morning is going to be put to death. So we know he has some influence here. And by the way, when you think about all this opposition and them wanting to kill Gideon, it should remind us, where does opposition come from? Well, obviously, it comes from those who are enemies of God and enemies of the cross, but not always. Sometimes the opposition comes from within. Like, these are not Midianites who want Gideon dead. These are not the Amalekites. These are his own people. And sometimes, even today, opposition comes from where? From within the body of Christ. From brothers and sisters in Christ. When you stand for the truth or you do something, it rubs someone the wrong way. Maybe they're addicted to some kind of false teaching or just like they were Baal. And they want him dead. But that's where the opposition. It's amazing how over the years we have seen brethren get very upset when you try to teach a truth that people, brethren, go off into air, and it's amazing how mad they get at you just for doing nothing but standing for the truth. I wouldn't say they want you dead, but they want you gone, that's for sure. And that's opposition from within. And so the lesson is, you know, we need to be like Gideon. It really doesn't matter where the opposition comes from. And you just have to, whenever you stand for the truth, whenever you live right, there's going to be opposition, sometimes from without, sometimes from within. That's what Acts 20 is all about, isn't it? Remember when Paul was talking to the elders of Ephesus? He was worried about what?
Those within.
And most scholars believe that, and looking at that passage, that when he talked about those rising within, he was talking about coming from the eldership. I don't think that's overly important. We can't be sure, but it sounds like it when you read it. But one way or the other, it was from within the church there. They were going to have problems. And so, you know, there's opposition in the world, enemies of the cross. There's opposition from within. We just have to be willing to endure it. And have the courage to continue to stand for the truth no matter what. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. It really is, and that's really amazing. That passage is amazing because it reminds me, as Matt reminded me of that passage, of these Israelites back there. It is amazing. And listen, this is not a something that just goes on all the time. I mean, it's rare. I think most local congregations are like this local congregation, filled with people that want to serve God and want to do right, and we do our very best to live right. But there are sprinkled within the borders of the body of Christ those who have the character that is described by Peter in 2 Peter. There are false teachers in the body of Christ. There are hypocrites in the body of Christ. There are those with hostility and hateful spirits in the body of Christ. And there's selfish people. And the list goes on. And so you don't know where the opposition's going to come from. The question is, how do you respond to opposition? And so, well, here we have, back in Judges, we have kind of a surprising thing. We have Joash. He's the one that stands up for Gideon. Now, it's not surprising from the standpoint, that's his father. So, you know, you might expect that. Because it's his father. But he obviously himself has had a change in thinking. Remember, that was his altar. It was built in his backyard. He probably built it. He was an idolater. And it's just amazing now. He uses good wisdom here and just talking to these people. Like, if Baal was really any kind of God, couldn't he take care of himself? Why do you have to contend for him? Let him do it if he's real. And so, you know, that was his response to them. But then again, he says again, if whoever contends for him shall be put to death by the morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. He again really has had a change of heart. Why? Well, you know, we're not told in the text, but we can piece things together. It clearly was related to Gideon. But Gideon, when Gideon was tearing down that altar, it took two bulls to help tear down that altar and to build another one. That's in Joash's backyard. There's a good chance he knew what was going on. They probably could have even talked while it was going on. One way or the other, he's kind of convicted by the new courage of his son Gideon. He's seen his son do something. Nothing like this has happened for a long time. He's seen his son do something for the Lord, making a stand for the Lord. And, you know, when you do that, when you have courage, you can rub off on other people. Sometimes family members. Sometimes people you work with. Friends that you associate with. You, instead of compromising, you take a stand for what is right. And people see you doing what is right. You never know how that will affect them. It clearly had an impact on Joash. And so we should be impressed by that and try to do the same thing ourselves. But as it goes on, it says at verse 32, therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. All right. Now, get to verse 33. It says, now all of the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. And so this is where I started to say, I guess I did say it last week, that this situation geographically is such that this would be a very frightening thing to most people. And by the way, this is what these individuals would do on a regular basis. You know, whenever the proper season was, when they let the Israelites plant their crops and do all of that, and then they would go and harvest. It's harvest time for them. Didn't matter. They're not the ones that did the sowing. They were going to do the reaping. And so for 7 years, this kind of thing was going on. But, you know, what would the Israelites do? They would hide in the caves and the dens and whatnot. See. But these Mennonites don't realize they're just doing the same old thing, only now there's a different attitude amongst the Israelites. led by Gideon. And so their response is going to be much different. They're not going to hide this time around. And they're going to see that. But for all of the people of Israel, just being able to look out and see all of these Mennonites and the Amalekites and see all of these individuals would be kind of a scary thing. I wanted you to kind of see it. I made mention of it last week, I think. Haven't used this in a while, so let's see if it works. Not so far. Turn it on. There you go. All right, so all of this, you see where Mount Tabor is. Forget about that red circle. Whoever put this mount, this is probably a premillennialist who put this thing up there. So that's Megiddo, and you know, the great war in the end, Armageddon, that's where that's going to happen, if you didn't know. Just joking. It's not going to happen. But anyway, that's why that circle probably. But anyway, there's Mount Tabor, and then you see down here, can you see where, I think this thing, oh yeah, okay. That right there, Gomorrah. That's where the Israelites are. See, there at Gomorrah. And Tabor, you might remember, that's where Deborah, and that's where they were operating. Where Sisera, someone came, probably Heber, told him, they're gathered in at Mount Tabor, and that's when he got all his chariots out and went after them. So that's where they were. So it's the same general location, but it's kind of on the other side of the Valley of Jezreel. But that's the Valley of Jezreel. You can see it better maybe here with this map. And so you have Tabor, and then you have Gomorrah, and then here is the valley. So all of that is just pretty wide open space. So if you're on the mountain here, you're looking down and all you see is a bunch of tents. 135,000 soldiers. You could hardly see the ground. Goes on to say, like, they're like locusts. There's this thing. And that would scare. Here's a modern picture, if you wanted to see a modern picture of it. This is Gomorrah right here. And so all of this would have been, you know, you got to use your imagination. That would all be the valley there. If you were on that hill, you think you'd be able to look down and see what was there? Very clearly. And so that's what makes chapter 7 interesting when we get to chapter 7 and we start looking at the numbers. All the Israelites can see is tent after tent after tent of soldiers getting ready to attack. The same old thing. They're coming after us again. You can imagine some of them thinking, let's get to those caves. Where are those dens? But now they have a leader. They haven't had a leader in 7 years. Now they have a leader. And it's Gideon, a surprising leader who is weak, but God has made him strong. And now he's gonna lead them. And you notice and so it goes on to say then that at verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called out to follow them. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. And so now these people are willing to follow Gideon. And so he calls out. He sounds the trumpet. And when's the last time they've heard that trumpet sound? Don't run to the caves. It's not time to hide. The trumpet sound means it's time to gather for war. This time, we're going to fight. And so you can imagine. And individuals came. Even, you notice here, even the tribe of Asher. Remember back in Deborah's song? They were one of the ones that decided to stay at the beach, to stay in their boats. And now, yeah, we'll sit this out. And Deborah condemned them in her song. They accept the challenge this time. I wonder if Deborah's song had anything to do with that. Maybe they were shamed. And, you know, you ever think, yeah, you know, when we stand for the truth and we preach the truth and things like that, that really does, nobody's going to change. Well, maybe people do change. And now all of a sudden, this tribe that would have nothing to do with fighting when Deborah was leading the way, now all of a sudden they answer the call to Gideon. And there they are with others. So now Gideon has a lot of men with him. And so that's great. Ends up with 32,000 men. And, you know, until you look down there, and they got quite a bit more than 32,000. You don't have to take a head count to know they outnumber us. But the Spirit of the Lord is with Gideon. He has been clothed by the Spirit of the Lord. So, and then at verse 36 then, it says, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I should know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.'" Gideon. It doesn't matter how you look at this. And believe me, a lot of people have tried. But no matter how you look at this, this is a lack of faith. Like Gideon condemns himself by his own words. Notice again, he said, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Like he's not trying to figure out what the word of God is here. He's not trying to, like last time, remember, he asked for a sign. He wanted to make sure the one was talking was really the Lord. Like, it's been a while. Is this really you? That's one thing. Here's a situation where he now knows it's God. He has seen God through the angel of the Lord face to face. He knows this situation. He's heard the word of God, and now he just doesn't believe it completely. He needs a sign. Are you going to do what you said? So he acknowledges God said he was going to protect them, and we have record of it when we go back to those earlier verses, verse 12 and 14, and that down, where God said He's going to be with him, and yet now I need a sign to make sure you're going to do what you said you're going to do. How do you color that any other way than a lack of faith? Now Gideon hasn't completely collapsed or anything, but he's growing. Remember what? Baby steps. It takes time. And things happen, and that sometime you have a setback. You're going to have setbacks in your life. You're not always going to demonstrate yourself to be this courageous, strong Christian in every situation. Sometimes you're going to disappoint God. And the wonderful thing here is, and some people kind of, they try to get around this and somehow paint it where, no, this isn't really a lack of faith, Gideon. And we know that because God doesn't get mad at him. That didn't prove anything except for God is patient. God is a good God. And he knows. He's raised it. He's changing Gideon. This is his man. He's going to use him to deliver his people. And so, you know, he does what he asks. He gives him the sign. Now, one thing is, when you read this, again, Gideon shows a lot of respect for God. You can tell he has some godly fear as he is communicating with God. He goes on to say, and of course, verse 38 says, "And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece so to fill a bowl with water." But then it says, "Gideon said to God, 'Let your anger burn, let not your anger burn against me.'" So he knows who he's dealing with. And, you know, it's kind of telling there. He even does have a sense of, you know, I'm kind of pushing the envelope here. And so he must realize that this is really not exactly what he should be doing, but he just doesn't have the faith yet. You know, when you think about this fleece and the miracle that took place, it could have been just a coincidence. you put a fleece down and dew falls. I mean, it, you know, you could reason, well, you know, I could see how the ground would absorb the dew a lot better than the fleece would, and it would, you know, dry up very quickly. And so I could see getting up in the morning, just the fleece is wet. So God, let's switch that around. Because the reverse would never happen, just naturally. So that's what he asked him to do. Gideon said to him, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. Now if that happens, there's no way to explain that except for the hand of God. And that's exactly what happened. God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And so now Gideon knows that God is going to deliver him. And so, you know, a little step back by Gideon, but still he's going forward, and he's going to lead this army in a miraculous way. So we pick up verse 7. I think the first bell rung, didn't it? The first bell ring. So we don't have much time to get into this more than a verse or so here in chapter 7. But, well, we don't even get a chance to get to it. So we'll pick up there and we'll see how God has some surprising plans for the army of Gideon here. We'll look at that next week.